gathered together in Jamie is in the midst of them, and we have a little bit more than two or three, but not quite 12 to make a synagogue, but we'll start it anyway. Let Barb get in here.
I'll be here.
You'll be there? Okay. Well, let's pray together. We thank you, our gracious God, that you've raised up your servant Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel, to plant churches, and to encourage believers through the letters that he wrote. We thank you for this letter to the Philippians. And we ask your blessing on us this morning as we study Philippians 4, and we conclude this study of the epistle. Grant that as Paul lived a Christ-centered life, and he encourages the Philippians to live a Christ-centered life, so too may our lives be centered in Christ in every way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we come to the end of our study in Philippians this morning. We've been entertained by three different approaches, and I guess I'll be a fourth one. One of the disadvantages of the English Bible is that the chapters and verse divisions are not inspired, and so it presents us with a little bit of overlap here. As often it comes up in Paul's letters, the last chapter in our English Bibles is usually a number of admonitions to the church, some of them more or less substantial. I think in Philippians 4, we find some substantial admonitions to the church of Philippi about how they are to live the Christian life in the midst of the world that they find themselves. Yes. Paul's theme has been in this letter how he has lived a Christ-centered life and how that has stabilized him. I got this idea a number of years ago when I was still pastoring in the Mennonite church. We were at our pastor-spouse retreat up in the Poconos, and the speaker that weekend spoke on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I don't have my notes from that weekend, but what I do have somehow managed is this drawing I made of how I understood what the speaker was saying that weekend. At the center is Paul's Christological orientation. Because in Philippians 1:21 he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And the speaker talked about the different ways this worked out in Paul's life. So we see in the upper right-hand corner relative indifference to the outcome of the trial, whether his own trial in Rome or some other trial. And then moving clockwise from that, he was released from self-centeredness to focus on the welfare of others. He had the ability to see good where other people saw evil. There is a relative detachment from things, and we'll talk about that a little bit this morning too. And then he was freed from anxiety and fear, and again, we'll address that a little bit. And then finally, his life was transfused with joy. So as Paul had this Christ-centered orientation to his life, so also are we to have, or he wanted the Philippians to have a Christ-centered orientation. And by extension, Paul wants us to have the same Christ-centered orientation. This Christ-centered orientation for Paul stabilized him, and I think you can see that from the points up there on the screen, how this focus on Christ stabilized Paul, enabling him to face and endure almost anything. And it would be the same for the Philippians, and it would be the same for us. And so this morning I want us to think about Christ-centered Christian living, looking at Philippians chapter 4, starting with the first verse where Paul tells them to stand firm in the Lord, and then verses 2 and 3 where he encourages them to agree in the Lord, and then verses 4 through 9 where he encourages them to rejoice in the Lord, and finally verses 10 through 20 where he asks them to be content in the Lord. I I've structured the passage around the phrase "in the Lord," or its similar terms, because they come up in verses 1, 2, 4, 7, 10, 13, and 19. And so it seemed logical to structure the passage around those. So I may not cover everything that Paul talks about, because I'm trying to focus on a specific theme here. And that theme is that Paul points believers toward Christ. He reminds them that the Lord is sufficient for all they need, whether for salvation, or unity, or joy, or contentment. So I'll start. We'll find, as we look at this passage, that Paul will have some favorite themes that he comes back to, whether that he's already mentioned in the book of Philippians, or that he's mentioned in some of his other letters. So we will start with standing firm in the Lord, and you will see that this is why I flunked art class in grade school. You can either take that as the stick figure standing on top of Christ, or having his feet rooted in Christ. You can take it either way as you want. Here is Paul's encouragement, though, to persevere in faith in Christ. He does not simply say, "Don't give up," or "Hang in there," or "When you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot, hang on." I think we're familiar with those expressions. Paul points them to Christ because Christ is the only foundation. Paul wrote in Corinthians that there is no other foundation which can be laid than the foundation which is Christ Jesus. So they're to stand firm. Now, stand firm is a military term. It's what good soldiers do in the face of the enemy. Bad soldiers, when the enemy comes, they all run away. Good soldiers stand firm. They trust in their training, their officers, their ability to do what they're supposed to do. So Paul uses that term in this sense here. And we find in verse 1 the word "therefore." And anytime you see the word "therefore," you have to ask what it's there for. So as you think about, as you look at that, it directs us back to chapter 3. Because of what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, the "therefore" at the beginning of chapter 4, this is what you are to do. This is why it's unfortunate that our English Bible divisions appear the way they do. Standing firm is a theme that Paul has already addressed in the first chapter of Philippians in verse 27, where he says to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But this theme also appears in other places in Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." In 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith." And in Galatians 5:1, he says, "Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Paul, these references can be to a number of things. But to bring us back to Philippians chapter 4, he tells them to stand firm so that they do not turn away from Christ to circumcision. And he says elsewhere, "If you accept circumcision, then you're putting yourself back under the law of Moses." And that's really what Paul's argument in Philippians 3 is. Bob Knoll talked about that last week. But he also wants them to stand firm because Jesus is the way of salvation. It's not circumcision. It's not law keeping. So he's encouraging them, stand firm in the Lord. Don't be tempted by other means, so-called means, of finding salvation. It is in the Lord that you're saved. He tells them to stand firm because of the enemies of Christ, which he talked about in chapter 3, the people we call the dogs, or people of the circumcision. And this recalls Paul's words, at least recalls to me, probably not to the Philippians, but to me anyway. Twice it recalls Paul's words in Ephesians 6, to stand, having put on the whole armor of God. to stand firm and not run away in the face of an enemy. And then the last thing from Philippians 3, stand firm because Jesus is coming. And he's going to transform our state of humiliation into a state of glory. Paul is telling the Philippians that life may not look great to you right now because of the trials that you're going through, because of the enemies of the gospel, for whatever reason. But Jesus is coming, and it will get better. Because Jesus comes, he will make new heavens, new earth. He will defeat all our enemies. So again, this is to meant to encourage believers to stand firm in the gospel. Any questions on that? Any thoughts? All right, moving on. The second thing Paul talks about is agreeing in the Lord. Now, I changed the slide here. I did have a slide that said kumbaya because sometimes in our modern day, kumbaya is taken as a way of, a symbol of a term for agreement. I thought that was a little too sacrilegious or something, so I changed it. And Paul wants them to agree in the Lord. There is a warning in this admonition against individualism, against thinking I can, think what I want and not be accountable to anybody else, or nobody can tell me differently. The word that Paul uses that we translate agree is often used in the New Testament to mean to be of the same mind. I think Nate brought this up a couple of weeks ago in Philippians 2 about being of the same mind and whether that meant we all have to think and say the same things. It's obvious we can't all do that, but I want to encourage us that there has to be some measure of commonality of what we believe and say as a church. Whatever the disagreement was between these two women, which is the context in which Paul says that here, these two women, Paul calls them to agree in the Lord. He doesn't just say, work it out, but he calls them to agree in the Lord. He does not allow their quarrel to be the status quo of the relationship between these two women. He says, you have to agree in the Lord. They have to come to some agreement that honors Christ. They have to submit to the Lord. This conflict so that they have peace. And Paul says this because he knows the problems that arise in churches when there are disagreements, when people are at loggerheads with each other. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you see there that some people were saying that they belonged to Paul, and some belonged to Apollos, and some said they even belonged to Jesus. And so there was this division in the church, and Paul knows the dangers of that. And so he encourages these two women to find some way to agree, but to agree in the Lord. Behind this call for agreement, though it's not mentioned here, is the image of the church as a body in which all the members must work together for harmony. Because as it says, the members work together in harmony, that the church grows and the church is whole. As sisters in Christ, they must resolve their differences, whether through prayer or counsel, as Paul says in verse 3, where he urges Clement to help these two women find some common ground, some agreement on the difficulty, or whether, as he says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, by preferring the one to the other in love. So there has to be some way of working agreement here. This call for unity is a favorite of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, be of the same mind, which means being like-minded, to be in harmony. Be of the same love, united in spirit, to be wholehearted, not lukewarm or whatever, and be intent on one purpose, have one purpose or aim, not going in 10 different directions. He says this in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. In other words, don't think your opinion is better than somebody else's. he's calling for humility and how we approach things and how we offer our beliefs. Doesn't mean we have to be wishy-washy about what we believe, but it means we have to be willing to submit our beliefs to others if it means keeping harmony in the church. In Romans 15:5, he says, "May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another." In 2 Corinthians 13:11, he says, "Be like-minded, live in peace." So this is a theme of the Apostle Paul's. This is what Paul wants to see happen in the churches. You know, there are churches who pride themselves on their diversity of thought and opinion. Those are churches that have problems, whether at the congregational level or in the denominational level. When you pride yourself on having a diversity of opinion and diversity of thought, that anything goes, then you have a church with a problem. Yes?
I'm thinking, this is probably not a big deal, but I'm just thinking about these two women. Was there disagreement over something really important, or was it trivial things? You know how when Paul and Barnabas separated?
Yeah.
You and Mark, I guess it was? Yeah. I mean, was it something trivial, or was it something real? Was it doctrinal? I mean, do we know anything about what it was?
I don't think we know anything. I think some commentators have made attempts to try to figure out what is going on there. You know, whether it was something over trivial, it was the color of the rug in the sanctuary, or the way to do ministry has been proposed as another possible cause of the conflict. You know, I don't think we know what it is.
At least it must have been something pretty important, or you wouldn't have mentioned it.
Yeah, it had to be something that was threatening the unity and the peace of the church. And Paul wants to preserve that at all costs.
I think you get the impression that it can't be a very big deal because he only devotes two verses to it.
Right.
Yeah. But certainly he does mention it, so it's not trivial either.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It falls somewhere in the middle there. As Calvin has said, commenting on this passage, they must accommodate themselves to each other. So the two women have to submit themselves to one another, to prefer the other's opinion over the other's, and that can maybe lead to gridlock sometime. It's like going to a Mennonite fellowship meal. All the Mennonites like to prefer one another ahead of themselves, and so nobody wants to go first in the line to start eating. I don't practice that, so if I'm at my wife's church and it's mealtime, I'll go up and get in line because I'm hungry and somebody has to start.
Rich, as you mentioned that, and I was thinking about how this builds off of chapter 2 possibly, and Paul talks about if there's make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so you wonder, then he goes on, he mentions this particular conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, and you wonder, maybe there was something like that going on amongst both of them, who are not displaying either selfish prideful interests or whatever, and then, Paul goes on to talk about, what's the kind of mindset we're supposed to have? And he roots it in
Christ.
In Christ, and how Christ doesn't cling to his rights and privileges, but humbles himself.
Right.
And so even though Euodia and Syntyche, whatever the conflict was, even in the conflict, you may be totally right in what you're saying, but are you willing to yield? Are you willing to compromise? Are you willing to do what you can to bring about reconciliation?
Yeah. Yeah. Not push your own agenda as having to be the agenda for everybody else in the church. And Paul repeats the same this idea of being of the same mind in Romans and also in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says something interesting. He says, "Let all that all agree, or as it's been translated, speak the same thing. I think Paul knows that there's not always going to be agreement in the church, because as we know from reading in Romans 14 and 15, there were discussions about keeping days, keeping festivals. You know, Paul says, don't receive each other just to have an argument. If somebody honors one day, wants to honor one day, let him do it. If you don't want to honor that day, you don't have to do it. But I think there also has to be a certain amount of unity and commonality of belief in a church. Because a church that doesn't have that kind of unity is a church, I think, that is going to have problems. Any other comments on unity? Okay. The next thing Paul says is rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, Paul has already said this in Philippians 3. So again, he's repeating something that he's already mentioned earlier. It tells us something about how important the importance Paul puts on the idea of rejoicing. As Paul has been freed from anxiety and fear, so he desires this for the believers in Philippi. Rejoicing is the antidote to whining and complaining. Your joy is in Christ, not in yourself or your circumstances. So to rejoice in the Lord means to give thanks to him. And for me, when I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the Psalms. So we can take a psalm like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The psalmist in that whole psalm talks about how his rejoicing in the Lord and how that stabilizes him in the face of his enemies. Psalm 32, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So here again, the psalmist rejoices in the Lord for his forgiveness and for his mercy on his sins. In Psalm 100, the psalmist says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. So again, there's this idea of rejoicing, giving thanks to God. It also recalls Paul singing in the jail in Philippi in Acts 16, where Paul and his band were in jail for preaching the gospel. And rather than complaining like the other prisoners, they were singing hymns. And then God brought about an earthquake. The jailer had heard them singing hymns and was led to ask, what must I do to be saved? Commenting on this command to rejoice, Calvin wrote in his commentary on Philippians, as the condition of the godly was exceedingly troubled and dangerous threatened them on every side, it was possible that they might give way, overcome by grief or impatience. Hence, he enjoins them to rejoice in the Lord, even amidst hostility and disturbance. Believers, having the Lord standing on their side, have amply sufficient grounds for joy. We can apply that, I think, even today. Just reading Facebook in the last couple of days, since the Supreme Court's decision, there's a lot of groaning and complaining among believers over what the court decided. And that's what Paul is speaking to, that's what Calvin is speaking to. Remember, the Lord is on our side, and we have great grounds for rejoicing and giving praise. To encourage the believers in Philippi to rejoice, he goes on in verse 5 by telling them that they are to be patient because the Lord is near. Not near like, you know, like right here, though that's true. But it's the Lord's coming that is near. Take courage in that. Take encouragement from that. And then he says in verse 6, to be anxious for nothing, but to pray with thanksgiving. So if we bring our troubles, we bring our trials to God, and we ask him to deal with them, that becomes for us a source of joy, knowing that they're out of our hands. They're in the hands of our Father who will deal with them as he sees fit. And then in verse 8, he says, to consider and act on what is true, honorable, right, pure, and good. I spent a lot of time on these words, trying to come up with a good, at least for me, a good understanding of what Paul meant by that. One of the things that came to mind is that Paul's not writing this as a Greek philosopher. Now, any Greek philosopher worth his salt would have told people that this is what they should, these are the things they should meditate on. These are the virtues of life that should be included in your life, to think on what is good, what is true, what is beauty. But these are not abstract qualities to dwell on. There is no abstract quality of beauty or of truth that can be associated with having the peace of God. These qualities, these virtues, do not exist as abstractions. They are not independent of God. On the other hand, this is a little bit more than Paul telling the Philippians to get their minds out of the gutter and think about some decent things instead of the trash of life, which is easy enough to fall into. I think Paul's point here is to think and act on biblical truth. And it is thinking that leads to action. It's not just pondering these things, but it has to produce some sort of action in your life. So the biblical truth would be Christ is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul is encouraging them to think on the goodness of God, for God is good. Think on the beauty of God. God is awesome and glorious and beautiful. There's the beauty of the heavenly kingdom, that the heavenly Jerusalem that the believers can think about. So I think this is where Paul is going with that. And that should be a source of joy for us, a source of stability in our lives, to think, to know that there is truth and there is beauty and there is goodness that is eternal, that is not of this world, but it is of God. And as much as the world changes, God will not change. His qualities, his essence, his beauty, his truth does not change. And that should be a source of joy and stability in our lives. And then Paul tells them, yes.
Let me just make a comment about that.
Mm-hmm.
If any of you have gotten an email from me, you see this verse on the end of it. And you might wonder why I picked that rather than some other one. Growing up, I was in Boy Scouts. And it was a troop that was sponsored by a Presbyterian church. All the scout leaders were elders. And so we had a good dose of religion in all of our meetings. The scoutmaster in particular gave us this one often. And you can imagine for young guys, you know, getting your mind out of the gutter and think about what's right and doing what's right. Something we should be hearing. Mm-hmm. And I see it often. Your little talk right here would have just fit in very well with what I've heard time and time again.
Okay, thank you.
Good time.
And then in verse 9, Paul tells them to practice what they learned and heard from him. Paul is, after all, an apostle. He comes with the authority of Christ. He's not being arrogant and encouraging the Philippians to act on what they've learned and heard. He's just reminding him of his apostolic authority, and then what he has said is true. And he wants them, I think, in the context of the letter, to contrast that with what they've heard from the people of the circumcision, the people that Paul describes in chapter 3, the dogs, as he calls them. And remember that they don't have the apostolic authority. They are not servants of Christ, but Paul is. Listen to what Paul has said. A lot of people, even today, like to denigrate Paul. You know, they come up with all sorts of nasty names about the Apostle Paul. But Paul was called by Christ. He was chosen in the midst of persecuting the church to become a follower of Jesus and then set apart as an apostle. So to denigrate Paul's teaching and to ignore it is to denigrate and to ignore the teaching of Christ and Christ's lordship. Paul says in verses 7 and 9, the result of all this is that the peace of God will guard you. And guard, again, is sort of a military term. God's peace will surround you. And if God's peace is surrounding you, nothing can bother you. If you're doing those things, that will lead to the peace of God. Any other comments on that? Okay, let's move on to the last part. Paul says, be content in the Lord. I like this particular image, which I found online. Contentment is allowing God to be enough. And I think that's what Paul is saying here in Philippians. Paul starts out this section in verse 10 and then verses 14 and 18 by being thankful for the Philippians for their financial, material support of him when he was in jail. But Paul also says that he has learned to be content. The word learned is the word that we translate disciple, learner. I think through all that, Paul is saying that through all that he has experienced, he has learned to be content, whether it's to be well off or to be in dire straits. As John Jewell has said, contentment is the inward submission of the heart. And so we have to learn to submit ourselves to Christ in this. I think Paul also learned this by the discipline of prayer that he has talked about in verses 4 through 9, of bringing his requests. We don't know much about the Apostle Paul's prayer life, except for those prayers he mentions in the epistles. But through his discipline of prayer, of making his requests known to God with thanksgiving, by meditating on these eternal truths that are good and of goodness and beauty, he has learned somehow to be content. Calvin says that the saints know that this is pleasing to God. They do not measure sufficiency by abundance, but by the will of God, which they judge of from the event. For they are persuaded that their affairs are governed by his providence and good pleasure. So again, there's this idea of submitting oneself to what God is doing and being content, being convinced that God is really enough in the situation. And so as a result of that, in verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. The word is sometimes translated through Christ. The alternative translation is in Christ, which is why I've included it in here. And then in verse 19, Paul says, as a result of this, that God will meet all your needs out of his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul has riches, or God has riches beyond our ability to fathom them. And they are available to us. One of the things I do in the mornings when I am able to pray, when I'm not falling asleep or finding other things I have to do, is to pray, particularly for Westminster Seminary. Because the seminary is always sending up appeals for money. And so I pray that out of it, God's riches and glory, he would provide for the needs of the seminary and the needs of the Christian school where my son teaches. So, to wrap this up, what is a Christ-centered life? A Christ-centered life is a life that stands firm in Christ, trusting only in him for salvation, not being moved away from his death and resurrection and his work. It finds harmony and agreement in Christ. It rejoices in the Lord and is content in the Lord. How do these words of Paul encourage you today? What comfort and joy comes from living a Christ-centered life? What are your thoughts about that?
One of my bad habits is to brood, and I'll find myself doing it all the time. Like, I'll be driving, and I'll be making a list of stuff that I'm like, sometimes it's stuff that I have to do, or it's stuff that like I haven't done, and it's like pressing in on me, or sometimes it's stuff that I'm mad about, and I'm like, yeah. And these verses really convict me that, like, that's not Christ-centered thinking, you know. It's, and sometimes I struggle. I'm like, okay, I'm not supposed to do that, then what should I be doing? And I find that I should pray, and I should, you know, and sometimes when something is wrong and continues to just be wrong and it's out of my control, like, I look at that and I get mad about that. And I'm like, that's injustice. It should, that should resolve itself and go away. But God calls me to, you know, rely on Him in that. And so I'm really, like, encouraged by this, and I pray that God works on me in that way.
Okay. Anyone else? Yes, Mark.
I guess for me, it gives me direction in life, whereas through most all my life, I supply my own direction. And the world around me and my associates or people that I knew, that was my center. But this is different. Being Christ-centered, it gives me direction, but it's a more positive direction in life than life was with me.
Okay, thank you. What challenges do we face in standing firm for the Lord today?
Nate. I guess I'll speak to that indirectly. To your earlier point about the relationship between doctrinal agreement and unity. In chapter 1, Paul says, you know, I want to come and see, or he says, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side with the faith of the gospel. You're not frightened at anything by your opponents. So, you know, you said earlier that obviously having the same mind doesn't mean we think and say the same thing about everything, but it does involve a measure of doctrinal agreement. You know, otherwise we can't strive side by side together for the gospel. You know, that presupposes that there are certain doctrines we hold as true, and we unite around them and work together to present and defend them. And so this idea that, you know, unity, you know, some people would read this and say, oh, well, you know, we can't think the same thing about everything, therefore, as you said, one extreme would be, you know, we don't need to believe a certain set of truths. But for Paul, they go together. You know, the reason I work with you is because we both share a common faith. And as to how it encourages me, or, you know, I just, you know, thinking about the Supreme Court's ruling, I think that the church now, more than ever, needs to be true to this. You know, this standing firm in one mind. I think that we really do need to come together and see the importance of fulfilling the Great Commission in our context. This is where God has us. And really doing as much as we can to evangelize our culture, which is not Christian. I mean, it's fundamentally not Christian, you know. So I think that it's interesting that, you know, in God's providence, we would go through a book like this now, you know, which the focus of it is the defense of the gospel. The church working together to defend the gospel, even in the face of hostile response, you know, by the culture.
Okay. What stands in the way of our being able to agree in the Lord? What stands in the way of unity, of being of the same mind, you know, the same heart, and the same spirit?
I think it's self.
Self?
Yeah, that's right.
And focusing on ourselves rather than focusing on Christ.
Okay. Mark?
Just our human nature. Human nature, they were born with, is initially, it's absolutely against the Lord. often easy to step right back into human nature.
Nate?
I just follow up. I think that's spot on that. It's, if you look at Philippians, all throughout, Paul repeats this idea of the glory of God. The glory of God, this focus on how great God is, takes us out of ourselves and then allows us to focus on each other, to work together, to accommodate each other. And as Mark said, you know, our tendency is not to really glory in God, but in ourselves. And so we, you know, we want to make more of ourselves. And because of that, it's hard for us to agree in the Lord. When we make more of God, that takes us out of ourselves and then makes me more likely to consider how you think, how you feel, you know? So yeah, I would say that it has to do with the glory of God.
Okay. What keeps us from rejoicing in the Lord? Yes.
I just think that, coming back to your point, that's like when we, our inner thought life is just focused on ourselves and things we worry about, rather than what's already been done for us and given to us. That's easy because we spend 6 days a week thinking about ourselves, right?
What can we do to change that? Do we reverse that process?
Do you think that one of the reasons it's often hard for us to rejoice in the Lord is that we really don't understand the value of His work? And I think part of the reason Paul, Paul talks about joy all throughout Philippians, and that is connected to Philippians 2, where he provides a very detailed description of who Christ is, what He did. You know, and that makes me think that there's some relationship between having joy in Him and having a real understanding of who He was and the sacrifice that was the incarnation and His death, you know, and his power now, you know, exalted. So I wonder if maybe joy in the Lord has to do with really understanding and then identifying the value.
You know, we use the word joy in here quite a bit, and if we were asked to give a definition of joy, some of us might say happiness, but in the biblical sense, that is entirely wrong. Joy is pretty much what's in your heart and in your soul as a result of this journey that we're on and where we're going to end. And happiness is a result of external stimuluses. You walk out the door today and you have a flat tire, you're not very happy. Our journey is going to end in the same place, and our joy doesn't have to change. So if we recognize what comes on us is just a temporary travail, don't dwell on it, get off it and get on with life, I think we can be a lot more content.
A couple of years ago, I have two artificial knees. A couple of years ago, I got an infection in one of them. And the only way they can handle that is they take the knee out. And they put what they call a spacer in there that's full of antibiotics. And then they tell you to go sit in the chair for about 6 weeks. And you really can't do anything. And when I first found out about that, I remember being in Phoenixville Hospital and thinking, God, what are you doing to me? But then there's a prayer that I use often. And as I thought about that prayer, I could see God answering that prayer, and I know while I was in the hospital, my attitude changed from one of grumbling to like, okay, God, you've allowed this to happen for some reason. People would come and visit me and said, boy, what a terrible thing you're going through. And I thought, well, it's not too bad. I mean, there are worse things, like death. Fortunately, you know, doctors have antibiotics to treat these infections, and, you know, I've been through knee surgery before. It's not the worst thing in the world that can happen to a person. You know, after 6 weeks of antibiotics and sitting around the house and being waited on by my wife and daughter, I went back on the hospital, they took out the spacer, they put a new knee in, I rehabbed that. I can still walk, you know. I don't have too many limitations on what I can do. So being able to deal with that came from prayer and being content in the Lord and finding a way to rejoice in Him. So, last question I have this morning. What challenges us regarding our contentment in Christ? What keeps us from being content in Him? Or finding Him our major source of contentment?
Goodwill toward us. And sometimes in a moment where I am not content and I want something, I feel like God says, Leon, like, there, but I don't want to sometimes. I want to just be like, no, it's not. And so that's just an issue of faith.
Any other questions, comments?
I was just thinking about something that I read the other day. Someone I know posted something. Just wondering what you think about this, because I was like troubled by it. Maybe I didn't understand what the person said. To be free of self, once you're free of yourself, you'll be free of people. I'm like, what does that mean? Did that mean, okay, you're free of people, what they think of you, or their opinions, or whatever? I wasn't sure what the person meant. Sound right to me.
I'm not sure either, but it could mean that if you're free.
Yeah, it doesn't sound right.
I mean, like Paul was to detach himself from things and from what people, from the criticism he was getting, or from those who saw his imprisonment as grounds for other people preaching the gospel. And Paul said he was glad that was happening. So. Otherwise, I don't know.
Yeah.
I'll have to put Augustine to work on that. Dylan, did you have a comment? No.
I think Mark. Oh. Did you have a comment?
Yeah, I was going to build off of what Shane was saying. It's lack of trust, because I think, from what I understand, the number one thing that God wants from us is to have a relationship with Him. How else do we have a relationship with Him except through prayer? And that's what He would expect from us daily, if not just once a day, many times during a day. That would be a true relationship. But we don't, because I guess we fail to trust how important that is.
Okay. All right. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this, your inerrant, inspired, infallible word, the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his encouragement to live our lives in Christ. Help us to understand all that means. May our worship today, our gathering, and under the preaching of your word, lead us further into a Christ-centered life, that you may be glorified by us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.